This morning we turn together in God's Word to Matthew chapter 25, continuing our consideration of the great and final judgment, both this morning and this evening, dealing with Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. We dealt, first of all, with the fact that the final judgment is about the Lord gathering His elect, and it will not come until that day when the last of the Lord's elect are gathered in to His kingdom. And this morning we focus on that final judgment as God's people stand before the throne of God, receiving the Lord's judgment, receiving punishment and reward. We read of that here in Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And boys and girls, this passage you might remember, this is about the Lord separating the sheep from the goats, separating the sheep from the goats. So this morning we'll come to find out what exactly that means. This is the inspired word of God. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Thus far the word of the Lord this morning, and may He add His blessing to it. Again, we consider that in connection with the Last Judgment, Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. I want to pick up reading where I left off last time on page 89 and 90 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. We read the first paragraph already, but I will read and ask you to follow as we pick it up there with the words, "Then all men," again following the first paragraph, "then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the great, rather by the voice of the archangel, and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books," that is to say the consciences, "shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences and shall become immortal, but only to be tormented in the eternal fire which is prepared for the devils and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with the most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God and Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the passage before us in Matthew 25 speaks of a separation that will occur on the great and final day of the Lord. And in the Bibles, it's interesting, but the word separation is often associated with the call to holiness. And we're familiar with that passage that says that God's people are to come out and be separate from them, to come out and to be holy, to be set apart from that wicked and depraved generation. But what's interesting is the Bible also speaks of a separation unto judgment, where God's people are set apart from the world when it comes to judgment. We consider many of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ where he warns of coming judgment, and he speaks of how the wheat will be separated from the tares, of how the wise builders, in a sense, will be separated from those who are foolish builders. Also how the wheat from the chaff, the good fish from the bad fish. And the verses preceding what we just read here in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about the wise maidens being separated from those who are foolish, as well as the loyal laborers from those who are disloyal to the master. And then, of course, the passage before us. Though technically the language of it being a parable is not apparent, it still has that same content, that same style here. And it speaks to the final judgment, to that great and final separation of those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning in connection with Article 37. Here we consider the king comes to judge the nations. And we notice two simple points in connection with this judgment: the place of this judgment, the place of it, and secondly, the purpose of it, the place and purpose of this judgment. Now, the scene that Jesus describes here, of course, is known as the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, as some call it. That is when those who have died will be resurrected, and they will join those who are living in that day, and they shall appear before the throne, before what we call the judgment seat of God, the Son of Man. And boys and girls, in the passage we read, that's what that phrase, Son of Man, means. It refers to Jesus Christ. It's the same phrase used by the prophets of old when referring to the Son of Man. Think of Daniel 7, referring to the coming Messiah as the Son of Man. And the fact that this Son of Man is identified with Jesus is made very clear in the passage before us, because he's also called the King. He is the King who comes in glory, who sits on his throne, and his servants, the angels, they gather all the nations before him, that now the King might separate them one from another. But what I believe is of great significance, at least in the opening scene here, is that this spectacle, this great and final judgment, takes place before the throne of God. Now, why is that significant? Well, boys and girls, think for a moment about what a throne represents. A throne represents royalty. It represents majesty, the glory, the honor, the authority of the one who sits upon it, be that a king or a queen. Now think about the throne of God in that same sense. Think about the one who sits upon it, Christ the King, who rules all things for the sake of the Father. Think about what that throne symbolizes. That image infinitely exceeds all earthly comparisons. Because here we're talking about divine glory, divine honor, about celestial majesty, absolute power and authority. And along those same lines, the throne of God symbolizes true righteousness, true justice. And remember, the throne was was the place from which the king made his judgments. He sat upon the throne and he issued his decrees, his declarations. And consider this, since the throne of God is the place from which Christ rules over heaven and earth and all creation, we understand then, as we consider in the book of Revelation, the throne of God stands at the very core, at the very center of the universe. It is the center of all power and authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It is a symbol of an eternal kingdom which cannot fail, a kingdom which will not end, and a king who shall reign forever and ever, world without end. And thus all creatures owe all glory, honor, power, dominion to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Listen a moment to how the psalmist describes this throne from the Psalms. We sang from some of these psalms this morning already, Psalm 89. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Psalm 45, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You know, that scepter being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the right arm, the right hand of God. Psalm 122, verse 5, when describing the glory of God's city, Jerusalem, the psalmist proclaims, there the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. And although the psalmist was talking there about the glories of the kingdom of Jerusalem in David's day, he was by faith looking forward ahead to the age to come, to the heavenly city, the city of God wherein the Most High God dwells. He's talking about the throne upon which the true Son of David would one day sit and reign as Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah. And that's the throne which Jesus speaks of here in Matthew 25. It is before this throne that all nations will be gathered for the final judgment. It's the scene described by John in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and the judgment began. And what an incredible honor when you consider that the Father has conferred upon the Son to have the privilege of this judgment, that the Son would have the glorious distinction of judging the nations. Think about that judge. Think about that judge a moment. Jesus Christ, the judge. This is the same Jesus who came into this world, remember, wearing our human nature. This is the same Jesus who humbled himself to the point of permitting himself to be judged by man, who came before the unjust courts of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, the same Jesus who, though innocent, was condemned before the tribunal of Herod and Pilate, this same Jesus who stood before the crowds awaiting their verdict, release or crucify. And you know what their shout, what their rant was, crucify him. This is the same Jesus who will return one day soon to judge you and me and everyone who judged him. All humanity will stand before Christ the King to hear his righteous judgment. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Philippians 2, the passage with those familiar words, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I believe this scene in Matthew 25 brings fulfillment to that moment when every knee shall bow before the Christ as the Son of Man appears on his throne and all nations bow before him. We sing of that, for behold, right? Jehovah cometh robed in justice and in might. He alone will judge the nations, and his judgments shall be right. So the place of this judgment is before the very throne of God. You and I, beloved, one day will stand before that very throne. We'll be brought before the Lord our King. And I wonder this morning, does that knowledge, does that make you uneasy this morning? Does that make you tremble, the idea of standing before the judgment seat of God? On the one hand, who can imagine standing before that judgment seat without fear, without trembling? You know, we read of that in the Bible. Whenever the Almighty appears, right, there's fear and trembling. Always fear and trembling. Just the thought of standing in the presence of our righteous God and our judge would cause us, we think, to be overwhelmed with that sense of fear. But is there any other reason you might have to fear that day? Are you confident in your faith? Do you trust fully in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you truly sorry for your sins each day and you look to Christ for forgiveness? And can you say you've given your heart, your soul, your all to Christ Jesus as Lord? If you have it, if that's your confession, then that's your confidence. If that's your confession, that's your assurance. And on that day, the Lord will remove all fear of standing before him. He'll remove that fear. We'll look to him with confidence, with joy. But if you don't have that confidence, and if you fear that moment that you'll have to stand before the judgment seat of God, then the Lord calls us to pray while it is still day, while it is still the day of grace, to pray for the Holy Spirit to work within our hearts, to give us a true, a living faith, a desire to confess our sins, to rely upon Jesus Christ, to believe in him, that our sins might be forgiven, that we, by the blood of the Lamb, might stand before the judge who will judge us, that we might stand before Jesus the judge, washed in his blood, that therefore we will have no reason to fear. So that is first the place of this judgment. But secondly now, and more in depth, the purpose for this judgment. Jesus really announces that in verse 32. When he comes in glory with all of his angels, the nations gathered before him, that is when he will separate the sheep from the goats. That is when Jesus will make the final distinction, right, between wheat and tares, wheat and chaff, those who believe and those who do not believe, those who've loved him and served him as Lord, and those who have rejected him. Now, in a way, there is a sense in which this judgment is already known in this life. If you think about it this way, insofar as people already stand condemned in unbelief, and insofar as the fruit of that unbelief is borne out in their lives. So that's true, and yet, some would argue against this, but that does not render the final judgment unnecessary or unimportant. And there are still others who have a very mistaken view of the final judgment, and it's in this way. They see the final judgment as what's known as an investigative judgment, in which God determines at that moment on that day the guilt or the innocence, the righteousness or the unrighteousness of all those who would stand before him. And really, that's not at all the case. That's not at all what's going on here. God doesn't need to conduct any final investigation on that day. We think of the words of Ephesians 1, verse 4, where God has chosen his people in Christ before the foundations of the world. God knows. God knows who belong to him from all eternity. Or John 10, Jesus declares that the good shepherd knows his sheep. He's given them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of his hand. So what then is the purpose of the final judgment? Well, certainly it's part of what we've read here already. It's that separation of the sheep and the goats. But beyond that, there's at least two other main purposes. The first is to display the sovereignty and the glory of God in the salvation of the elect and in the condemnation of the non-elect. Oh, yes, on that great and final day, the eternal destiny of each person will be revealed. But the central focus is not on the destiny of man. It's always for the glory of God. And remember that up to this point in history, the final destiny of man has remained a mystery. It is hidden even from our knowledge. But on that day, everything that is hidden will be revealed. And the faith each person did or did not have will finally be made known. The deeds each person did, the words that were spoken, the thoughts that were entertained, the life each person lived, exposed. And the publication of the heart, the publication of the deeds of each person, God's grace will be magnified in the salvation of those who believe, and God's justice will be magnified, his righteousness magnified in the condemnation of those who rejected Christ and lived as enemies of Almighty God. So again, in this case, what lies at the heart of the judgment is the glory of God, and that God receives this glory both in the vindication of the righteous and in the punishment of the wicked. But there's a second purpose as well, and that is to reveal the degree of reward or the degree of punishment each one will receive. And that purpose is clearly presented here in our text in Matthew 25. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, putting the sheep on his right, a position of honor, of authority, or rather of honor and favor and acceptance, and the goats on his left, a position of rejection, obviously, and dishonor. But the fascinating point of this account is that Jesus provides the grounds, doesn't he? The basis for why he does what he does, for the choice that is made, you might say, for the separation that is made. The basis for setting the sheep apart for eternal life with him in glory is stated there in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. A stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And the basis for setting the goats apart on his left as those cursed, as those destined for the eternal fire of hell is given as well. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, nothing to drink. A stranger, you didn't invite me in. You didn't clothe me. You didn't look after me when I was sick. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. And it's interesting to note that the righteous ask, Lord, when did we see you in this way? Hungry or thirsty or without clothes or a stranger? The Lord says, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. And when the cursed asked the Lord the same question, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? The Lord says, very simply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, my brothers, you did not do for me. On this, John Calvin notes, the conclusion that Christ is either neglected or honored in the person, or he draws a conclusion that Christ then is either neglected or honored in the person of those who need our assistance. In other words, we must remember that in loving others, in serving others, in showing mercy and generosity and kindness, providing for the needs of others in whatever way that might be, and you might say washing the feet of others, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are serving him, we are honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, and in not doing so, we are dishonoring him. So in this way, Christ judges our faith, doesn't he, by its fruits. The Lord rewards those whose lives are laden with the good fruit of faith, of deeds, which show forth that Christ like service, that virtue of love and mercy and charity and hospitality toward others. Whereas God punishes those who have no fruit, whose lives are barren wasteland. And instead of displaying a Christ-like love and mercy and a concern for others, they display a Satan-like pride of selfishness. I'm here for myself, self-centeredness. These are the people who love themselves, who live for themselves, who pursue their own interests and desires, who never love God, who never love their neighbors and provide for the needs of others. I read this, I was reminded of what Psalm 1 says in verses 4 through 5. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So these are the grounds of judgment. This is the basis for separation. Upon reading that, some people make the case that Matthew 25 gives the impression that we will be judged according to our good works or according to our lack of good works. And here it seems that doing good to others would be the cause then of our salvation. Whereas nothing is said here about grace. Nothing is said here about faith. Nothing is said here about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can this be? We answer that objection by pointing out, first of all, this is not the only account about the final judgment. There are many others in the Bible that speak more clearly, more directly to the cause of the salvation of God's people, which is the grace of God, the mercy, the love of God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. So certainly Jesus isn't teaching us something that's contrary to what we know in other passages, that we somehow merit our salvation by going out and doing these good works. No, not at all. But what Jesus is teaching us is that while good works are not the cause or the basis for our salvation, they are most definitely the evidence of a vibrant faith, of a living faith. Good works are most certainly the expected outcome and outgrowth of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The good works that we do, or in the case of the goats, that we do not do, are evidence of God's grace at work within us, or the evidence of the rejection of God's grace. And I believe this is exactly what James gets at in James chapter 2 when he says, "What good is it, my brothers? What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." So Jesus teaches very simply that no one with dead faith will enter the kingdom of God. But there's one other aspect about the final judgment I want to discuss with you this morning in relation to this text. This has to do with what the Belgic Confession says, the opening of the books, the judging of the living and the dead for what they have done in the world, whether good or evil, making all people give an account for every idle word that has ever been spoken, as well as laying bare all the secrets of the heart, all the hypocrisy that lies within the hearts and minds of mankind. There are no fewer than 5 passages which speak to this purpose of the final judgment. I will read them. They're rather brief. Just you can jot them down or put this on your outline if you have them. Matthew 12, verse 36, "I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Matthew 26, or rather 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Romans 14, 12, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And finally, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, "But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Questions arise when we consider this aspect of the judgment, about giving an account before the Lord. There's not widespread agreement on it. For example, does it mean that on judgment day then that all our sins we ever did will be exposed? Does this mean that we will stand before the judge and give an account for every misspoken word, every wrong sinful motive, every sinful thought, every evil deed? Again, not everyone agrees. I read up on this week in Dr. Venema's book. he makes comments on this aspect of the judgment in his book, The Promise of the Future. He doesn't take a very strong position on this at all. He states that it seems implausible, which means it seems unlikely or improbable, that all the works of believers will be exposed on the final day, because then that would risk bringing shame, that would risk bringing embarrassment to believers whose sins are wholly covered and forgiven for the sake of Christ. And he puts it this way, would not such shame and embarrassment be inconsistent with the believer's present confidence that his or her sins have been removed so far as east is from west, quoting Psalm 103. So in his view, again, it's implausible that that is the case. And I believe he's absolutely right in saying that God's people shall have no fear then in terms of the judgment. There's no reason to be embarrassed, no reason rather to be shaken by the final judgment. You think of such passages like Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:31, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And the answer is obvious. There's no one who condemns. The accuser of God's people, Satan himself, has been silenced. His head has been crushed through the crucified body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we've been acquitted at the judgment seat of God in Christ. However, I'm not so convinced in what Dr. Venema says about the confidence of the saints being shaken in terms of the embarrassment of that this would bring. I'm not concerned, or rather convinced, that the confidence of the saints would be shaken by the idea of giving a final accounting before God. I say that because of this reason. I point to one passage in particular, 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. This passage seems to suggest that among those who are saved on the last day, there will be a recognition of the errors that we have made. There will be a recognition, in this case, of some faulty building that has been going on. In that passage, the Apostle Paul speaks as one who has laid the firm foundation, the only foundation for faith, that being Christ Jesus and him crucified. And he speaks of how others build upon that foundation in their life and the exposing of that. On the final day, he writes, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, right, the judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, listen, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Because again, he's built on the foundation of what Christ has done. Christ crucified. But if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So I believe here's an example where God's word gives about the coming judgment. That will it indeed involve the Lord holding us accountable for what we have done, holding us accountable for how we've built our lives, how we've built upon the foundation of that faith in Jesus Christ. And writing about this aspect of the judgment, one author, Anthony Hukama, and I know that Venema knows what Hukama wrote, because if you compare the two chapters, they take the very same approach in talking about the place of judgment, what's to be judged, who's to be judged. So you kind of figure out where these guys get their stuff from. But Anthony Hukama writes this, that the failures and the shortcomings of believers will indeed enter into the picture of judgment day. But the sins, he writes, and the shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has totally been covered by the blood of Christ. And what I take that to mean is this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to give an account for every idle word, for every sinful thought, for every sinful deed that's been done, when our God exposes our good works as well as those works that we didn't do, this is the moment I believe when, like never before, we will come to understand, we'll come to understand and appreciate the fullness of the infinite love and grace and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. I think that's the moment when we, like never before, will grasp, as Paul writes, how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Some people hear that and they wonder, well, how long will Judgment Day then be if we've got to give an accounting for every word, every thought? But here too, the duration of the judgment is a mystery that only God knows. Some suggest it will be presented before us all at once. In a sense, all these things will flash before us like the landscape before our eyes as we drive through the country. And we will know at once and see all at once what we have done. And again, grasp the assurance we have in Jesus Christ. Not fearing, not trembling, but knowing like never before how our sins are covered and how precious that righteousness is in Jesus Christ. I conclude with these thoughts. I believe that the prospect of us giving a final account before God is not something that should discourage us and disappoint us. Again, Anthony Hookham writes that very same thing in his book about the coming judgment. In fact, much of the contrary, I find that this is something that should encourage us as God's people, that would inspire us as we look forward to the coming day. Think of that. What greater encouragement could there be toward obedience, toward loving service, than knowing we will stand before the Lord our judge to give an account? In fact, there's even the idea of the deterrent for sinfulness, knowing we will give an accounting of that, to hold ourselves responsible for the words we speak, for the thoughts we think. We should be encouraged to know that we will give an account for every evil thought, for every wicked deed, even those we've neglected to do in disobedience. Because knowing this, the Lord does this not to shame us, but to humble us, not to embarrass us, but to reveal to us again how great the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is on our behalf, and to remember as well that in the end the Lord says to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that is the other aspect that comes with this as well, that knowledge, that as we drive forward with all the power that God gives us in his grace, our desire would be for obedience, to be a faithful servant, to hear those words spoken by our Master. I think as well of the thought that we stand before the throne of God, knowing that we're not dressed in our filthy rags of our own good works, but rather we know we'll stand before the throne of God in the white robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who covers all of our sins, who not only does that, but who perfects and sanctifies all of our good works. So again, we see this then as a great deterrent to sin, the motivation that God would cause us to do those good works which he has created us to do in Christ Jesus. And I close as well with these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which seems to back this up as well, I believe, in terms of this understanding of that. Notice what it says in chapter 33, article 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security. In other words, that they might denounce all confidence in the flesh and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the revelation of your word, for the revelation that Jesus Christ comes as judge, that he will judge the living and the dead, and that, Father, we will be among those who stand before the throne, not with fear and trembling, but with complete confidence, because we are clothed in the white robes of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who has made us righteous by his life of obedience and by his suffering and death. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you also place before us the knowledge, Father, that we will one day stand before that judgment seat to give an accounting of all that we have said and done and thought. To know, Lord, that here too we will humble our hearts and recognize as never before how great the grace is you've given to us in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, and that knowledge would also deter us from sin, to realize, Lord, that we ought not to take lightly the salvation that has been given to us, that we ought not to sin that grace might abound, but to know, Father, we will be held accountable for every idle word, for every idle thought, for every sinful ambition. Pray, Lord, that you will, again, give us the conviction of your Spirit this time. Help us, Lord, to look forward to the day of the Lord's return with confidence, with hope, and as well, Lord, anticipation of hearing the great response, the great words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to take this word today and be built up in our faith and confidence and assurance in what Christ has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.